And Alan kind of preempted us with the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because I want to talk to you about the fact that he is our friend. And this is marvelous. So if you open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11, we're going to look at a familiar passage to many of you. You know, I got to thinking this week in preparing for sharing my thoughts with you about Jesus in this way. Many of you know that I grew up Roman Catholic here in Manhattan Beach at American Martyrs, and I can remember many a Wednesday nights going up to the church and praying to the patron saint of hopeless cases, because it seemed like everything around my life was a hopeless case. And that was St. Jude, the patron saint of hopeless cases. I didn't know you could go right to Jesus. I didn't know that Jesus was my very best friend and that I could go directly to him. And when I found that out, and it was only in my mid-30s that I found that out, I just was, a whole new world opened up to me. And I know many of you have experienced much the same kind of thing. And so again, I want us to talk about Jesus. I want you to consider something. When you consider all the religions of the world and all the systems of belief in the world, there's some things that stand out about Christianity. But one thing in particular that stands out about Christianity, what we believe, our faith, and it stands out in broad relief against all the backgrounds of all the other kinds of beliefs and religious systems in the world. Can you think what that is? I mean, there's lots of things. Let me take some suggestions. What one paramount thing do you think? He's still alive. Personal relationship. Jesus did it all. He came down. What was it, Mike?
I was going to say, there's only religion where God comes to us.
That's right. That's right. You see, in Christianity, it's not just the system of worship, because most religions have some kind of system of worship, don't they? So that doesn't make us necessarily unique. It's not our high standards of morality, because a lot of other religious systems and belief systems have also high standards of morality, don't they? It's not a call necessary to love and goodness, because everybody just about preaches love and goodness, don't they? So all these things are true about Christianity, but they're also true about many of the other belief systems that are on the earth. It's not even our explanation of life and the afterlife that makes Christianity so unique. I think what all the other religions and all the other belief systems cannot claim, though they can claim those other things, they cannot claim friendship with God through Jesus Christ. They cannot claim friendship with God, which is found only in Jesus Christ. Now think about that. That is just amazing. Now, lots of belief systems, even some belief systems that point to a God. Very often that God is some impersonal force. The whole New Age movement is, in essence, can be wrapped up in this one thought, become one with the all-nothingness. Be absorbed into that pulsating ball of energy, the force of the universe, if you will. There are religions that have a whole pantheon of gods, thousands of gods. The ones that believe in a particular God, that God is not even interested in the concerns of their lives. Only Christianity. It is absolutely amazing. When you do a study of comparative religions, you study all the belief systems, all the philosophies of the world, they all pale in comparison to Christianity, true biblical Christianity, because none of them can claim friendship with God. None of them. And sadly, for an increasing number of people today, there is no God beyond one's own self. Man has become the measure for a lot of people. They become the measure of their own standards and so forth. But the idea of a caring God, the idea of a feeling God, the idea of a God who truly cares about his creation, who has of his own volition, his own choice, his own purpose, his own pleasure, has chosen to clothe himself with the likeness of fallen human flesh in order to do the most unique, most incredible thing in order to serve those he created. That is probably one of the most mind-blowing concepts that any person interested in spiritual things could hope ever to embrace. He came not to be served, he tells us in Matthew's gospel, but he came to what? To serve. He came to serve. The astounding affirmation that he came to serve, among other things, sets Christianity apart from all the rest. No other deity, no other expression of deity, no other imagination of deity in all the religions of the world can claim that they came to serve. That God should honor us with his presence on this earth approaches the unthinkable. Why would a God want to leave the majesty and glory of heaven and all the worship of all the angels and the incredible, perfect, and wonderful environment to come here? Would you want to?
No,
not once you've been in heaven. I wouldn't want to come here and to serve us. Give me a break. Man, I mean, just think about it. But that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, that he should call us his friends, that he should call us the most precious possessions of his existence, of all of his creation, That is absolutely amazing. What greater honor could there possibly be? In the account that we're going to read here in John's Gospel in chapter 11, we're going to read about Jesus' friendship with Lazarus. As we read about it, there are a number of profound messages for each of us as we read this passage. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead in our sins, doesn't it? That man is dead in his sins. He is dead to God. He's alive to sin. He's ruled by sin. He's a slave to sin. That's what the Bible tells us. When we look around the world and we see all the conflict and all the destruction and all the injustice, we see death itself ruling. The question is always, why? 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 That's because sin has entered into the world, and it's entered in through one man, that man Adam. And man, all of mankind is born dead in sin. We're not born seeking God. We are born indeed enemies of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. We are born powerless to do anything about sin. We are born ungodly. That's the truth of the matter. And that smacks us right in the face. When you read the Bible, you go, wow, whoa, whoa. I don't want to hear those things. I want to hear that I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I'm likable. I'm friendly. I'm warm. I'm all those lovely things. But the Bible doesn't rub my tummy like that, does it? The Bible tells me the truth. The Bible lays me low. The Bible strips me of any vestige of pride that I could possibly have in myself. That has to happen to me. Unless it happens, I'll never, ever be ready to receive God's love and his friendship. You have to be there. You have to understand this. And Lazarus holds a tremendous example because Lazarus has died. And metaphorically, we're called to also die, if you will. But though we're dead in our sins, and though we are enemies of God, Jesus still loves us, doesn't he? Jesus still loves us. He truly cares that we hurt from all of life's conflicts, all of the problems that come upon us. He cares that we feel the pain of broken relationships. He cares. We see that in the passage. He knows that we are debilitated by our sins. He knows that we are weakened by the material world in which we too often indulge ourselves. He knows all of these things. Yet he still loves us. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? The Bible tells us he's all-knowing. He knows everything about us. There's no hidden thing. When we cry, Jesus cries. You might find that hard to believe, but again, we find that in the passage. Jesus is moved often to compassion, the gospel writers tell us. But Jesus knows that our spiritual death, the fact that we are lost, the fact that we are powerless, the fact that we are helpless beings apart from him, he knows that all of that can be overcome through his power. That's why he is our Savior. That's why he is our Savior. That's why we look to him. That's why we say, keep your eyes on Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's why last week we looked at Jesus' call of his disciples. He says, come follow me. He didn't say, go follow anybody else. Come follow me. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 24 of our passage, when we get there, when Martha suggests that Lazarus will rise again at the resurrection, Jesus responds by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. What could Jesus possibly have meant but that through him we can have life? We can have life now. You know, on the eve, so to speak, of the Christmas season, as we anticipate Christmas this next weekend and celebrating the birth of Jesus, how we long to have life. Isn't that true? I mean, many of us are anticipating being with family and friends and celebrating. And it ought to be a time of celebration, certainly. It ought to be a time of celebrating life. But there may be some people sitting in this room tonight that you're not celebrating life. That in fact you are feeling hopeless. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that one day I'll be raised from the dead, and I'll be... But you can have life now. You can have life now. Yeah, we'll be raised from the dead to live in eternal life with God. But even now, Jesus says, even now, we can live like we've never lived before. You can tonight. Know the power of God in Jesus Christ in your life. You can know it just as sovereignly as you came here tonight by God's hand. You can know that power. It'll give you life, set you free, release you. Just like he called Lazarus out of that tomb. Come forth. Jesus will call you too. If we could just grasp the possibilities. If we could just grasp the possibilities. As we read through the passage, I want you to imagine yourself in the passage. Imagine yourself Lazarus. Maybe not in a physical tomb. Maybe you haven't died physically. But maybe you are entombed in some kind of way. Maybe you're all wrapped up in grave clothes. Maybe you are feeling encompassed about by guilt, fear, anxiety. There's no joy in your life. It's as if you were dead but walking, living dead. And I want you to anticipate as we read this passage, I'm just going to read through it and just comment on it. I want you to anticipate Jesus coming to you, for you. And speaking those words to you. And where Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, you say, you hear the words, Michael, come forth. Come forth. Amen? Amen. Let's read the passage. It's rich, rich indeed. Think of the possibilities. We're told, now Jesus, just the kind of the background, Jesus it's coming toward the end of his life now. This is the last of the great miracles recorded by John. And it is, on one hand, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it's obviously signatory to his resurrection from the dead. It's kind of anticlimactic to his own resurrection. But he's been undergoing terrific persecution, and he's had to leave the area because it's not yet his hour to die. We're told a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We read about Mary and Martha over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. And you remember that Martha is kind of, you know, Martha, you're so busy, you know, you ought to do what Mary does. And she kind of sits and listens and pays attention here. And so Martha gets a bad rap a little bit, but not in this particular passage here. She really does seem to be the more spiritual one of the two. When the chips are down here. So he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Do you remember that? She was a sinner woman, wasn't she? She came in when Jesus was reclining, and we took this expensive perfume and she wept and anointed him and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. Beautiful picture. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Have you ever sent a prayer up? "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when we pray, we very often expect an immediate response, don't we? Did they have any reason to believe that Jesus would respond to their request? Huh? Did they? Yeah, why? Because they were friends. They were intimate. The one you love is sick. Does Jesus love you? Yeah, absolutely. Faith anticipates the fact that he cares. Faith doesn't doubt that he cares. Faith doesn't say, "Oh Lord, I hope you care for me. I hope you love me. I hope you'll help me." Faith anticipates that he does love me. He does care for me. That he is my friend. That he does care. So when we pray, "Lord, I know you care. I know you already know what's wrong. The one you love is hurting. I await your help." And so that's where Mary and Martha were. "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, now they sent off to Jesus. Jesus is probably a day or two away from Bethany, just by walking. Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." What in the world do you think he meant by that? This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory. You remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples asked Jesus about this guy who was blind? Because whenever you were sick, whenever you had a problem, it was generally because you had sinned or your parents had sinned. There was some superstition that you deserved this. And so Jesus' disciples asked him, "Why is this man blind? Did he sin, or did he sin when he was in his mother's womb? Did his parents sin? Why is he blind? Why did he have this affliction?" And what was Jesus' response? It has nothing to do with those things. That's not the issue. He was born blind so that God would be glorified. So Jesus says much the same thing here, doesn't he? He says Lazarus is sick so that what? God would be glorified, but more than that, that Jesus would be glorified. Now, I want to suggest to you that raising Lazarus from the dead certainly would allow men to see the glory of God in action, wouldn't it? I mean, they would see the power of God raising Lazarus from the dead. But there's a deeper reason, and more importantly, to understand, because Jesus includes, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Again and again, Jesus speaks of his glory in connection with the cross. You read the Gospel of John, and I'll show you three verses where it's always in connection with the cross. In John chapter 7, verse 39, the last part of verse 39, he says, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And the context there, he had not yet died on the cross. He had not yet been glorified. He had not yet died on the cross. There's a connection there with the cross. Glory and the cross. What's the connection? Well, let's look at another passage. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what?
Glorified."
Glorified. And he's talking about what? Going to the cross. It was the cross that he was speaking about. Because if you read the next verse in that passage, the next verse talks about the kernel of wheat must fall to the ground and die. He's referring back again to himself, and then he extends it to them that they also must be willing to take up their cross and die. John chapter 12, verse 16, same idea. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had, and that they had done these things to him. Again, the reference is to his death and his arising from the dead. So this issue, when he says that the Son may be glorified, and this is really powerful, has reference particularly to his dying on the cross. So when he said the cure of Lazarus would glorify him, he was saying that to go to Bethany would mean what, do you think? To take a step towards the cross. He knows his hour is coming. He's backed away from that area because of the terrific persecution. And now there's a call to come. And he knows when he goes that it's going to be a step towards the cross for him. And he would die. And indeed, that's exactly what happened, didn't it? So, with open eyes, knowing full well what was in store for him, Jesus accepted the cross to help his friend. Isn't that beautiful? He accepted the cross. He knew what would happen. He knew what would happen. And you see the last part of the chapter, his opposition really, really heats up. Now they're committed to killing him. But to help his friend, he steps up. And he begins to embrace the cross like never before. He knew that the cost of helping was to die, and he was prepared to do it. Isn't that beautiful?
Hallelujah.
Beloved, when trials and afflictions come to us, especially as a direct result of being faithful to Jesus, when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, it would make all the difference in the world, I think, if we saw the cross we have to bear as our own glory. Just like Jesus. I'm going to be glorified in this. I'm going to be glorified through this. Do you see your trials? Do you see your afflictions that way? That's a whole different perspective for many Christians. And if we saw our trials, we saw our afflictions, we saw our problems and troubles that way, what a difference it would make. All the difference in the world. And the cross also was a way to even greater glory, wasn't it? For Jesus, and so also for us. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is, a familiar passage to many. Paul had... great things had been revealed to him, and things that he couldn't even talk about. And so in verse 7 of that chapter, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's just another way of talking about seeing these things as a means of glory and as a doorway to greater glory, much as Jesus claimed that he would be glorified through this event, even through his death. For Jesus, beloved, there's no other way to glory than through the cross. And this is true for everyone who would follow him. Absolutely. I mean, if you call yourself a Christian, you have to understand that. You have to absolutely understand that. Turn back with me to chapter 11 of John. So he tells us that this event is God has designed it. God has prepared that he be glorified and that Jesus be glorified through it, and that ultimately would lead to the cross. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Every other account, it seems like, when people have need, Jesus is right there meeting those needs. But here, he hears that Lazarus is sick, and he stays 2 more days. Why the delay, do you think? Why the delay? Anybody venture a thought on this? Why the delay?
So Lazarus will die.
That seems kind of makes it seem cruel, doesn't it? What is it? Who's in control? Jesus is in control. So the miracle will be even greater. There's a certain time for a person to be actually convincingly dead. 4 days, you're dead, I think. Good point, Billy. That's true. You know what? We can posture all kinds of reasons, but we don't know why Jesus delayed. He just delayed. Do you ever wonder, when you pray and when you're asking God for help and there's an urgent, from your perspective, an urgent need, and you pray and there's a delay in an answer? You ever wonder about that? Let me read you some verses from the book of Psalms. See if any of these reflect the sentiments you may have experienced. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You ever prayed that? Chris is wondering right now, God, how long? How long will I have to wait for the money to go on this missions outreach? Look at Psalm 69, verse 3. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. You ever feel like that? The truth be known, yeah, almost all of us. Psalm 119, verse 82. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Do you think that maybe Mary and Martha may have thought some of these things when Jesus delays? Maybe they had gone to the book of Psalms and uttered some of these things? Look at Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Notice, I waited what?
Patiently.
He turned to me and heard my cry. Isaiah 25, 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. God has a timetable. Is he ever late?
No.
Not according to his timetable. Sometimes according to ours. Well, God, where are you? If you don't come now, it's just gonna be hopeless. It's just nothing. It's gonna die. It's just gonna. Am I the only one, or can you relate? See, among other things, divine delays test. They test our patience. They test our courage. They test our faith, don't they? Beloved, waiting does something to us, and it does something for us. Waiting, I believe, strips you of every human, earthly thing that you can contribute. It brings you to absolutely a point, in many cases, as you read those Psalms, of hopelessness. But God's timing is perfect. And He's promised to meet all of our needs according to His perfect schedule and His perfect purpose. He has promised that. The Apostle Paul assured the Philippian believers in chapter 4 of his letter to them, in verse 19, he says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." We can have confidence in that. He stayed 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you." It was just a few days. "The Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. We just got out of there with our basically the skin on our backs." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." He quotes a proverb, and they all understand the proverb, basically saying, there's still time to do something. There's still time to do God's work. There's still time to do what He's called me to do. My time has not yet come. He speaks of Himself as the light of the world, doesn't He, in another place? He says, "You have the light with you." He says, "But darkness will come when no man can work." That's speaking about what? When he dies. They'd have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So He tells them that there's still time. They've got to get to work. They've got to get back to Judea. And they shouldn't have to fear, because He's not yet going to die. Nothing's going to happen to them yet. It's going to be safe. Don't be afraid. After He had said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. Why do we have to go? He's just sleeping. A good sleep will do him good. He'll get over his fever and he'll be fine. We don't have to go back, do we?" And Jesus rolls His eyes. Jesus had been speaking of His death, but His disciples thought He meant natural sleep. So He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." "Guys, he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." You see, He says, if I were there, he would never have died, obviously. "So I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, but now we're going and you're going to see something happen." Because He needs to strengthen them in their faith. They need to witness the power of God in this dramatic event, because He's going to die shortly thereafter, isn't He? "Let us go to Him." I love this. Verse 16. "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with Him.'" Determined guy, huh? Not exactly full of expectant faith, but I think you can see that he's full of loyal despair. "We're going to die. Let's go. We may as well go with him. We'll all die with him." Thomas, God bless him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was at least 2 miles from Jerusalem, and that would be at least a day's walk. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What would you have said to Jesus? And in what tone would you have said it? Have you ever been impatient with God? I know people who've gotten mad at God. Gotten mad at God because he wasn't there when they called. Can you imagine that? He didn't do what they wanted him to do right away. So Martha comes. There's a little edge in her voice, in her statement. Could you see that edge?
Yeah.
If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But now she exhibits great faith. She says, but, look at this, this is great. I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Is that faith? Oh, yeah. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Woo! He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He says, Martha, do you believe this? Jesus was saying that even if a person is dead, not only just dead physically, but dead in sin. Dead in sin. Even if through his sins that person has lost all that life that makes worth life worth living. Do we know people? Some of us, we've been there, haven't we? So immersed in sin that we've given up and life doesn't even seem worth living anymore. You can be dead in your sins, overwhelmed in your sins. Jesus says, but I can make you alive again. I can make you alive again. Isn't that glorious? I am the resurrection and the life. You can become so selfish that you're absolutely dead to the needs of other people. Isn't that true? You can be so insensitive that you become dead to the needs of others, to the feelings of others. You can become so involved in lies, in deceptions, and in disloyalties that you're dead to anything that's honorable or virtuous. Dead. No hope. Absolute wasted life. Everyone else gives up on you. You can become so hopeless that you're filled with an inertia that is spiritual death. Jesus Christ can resurrect you. Jesus can resurrect you. History, all of history witnesses to that effect. Millions upon millions of people have been touched by his word, have been touched with his power, have had their lives absolutely changed, transformed, raised from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Will live. The idea is he will live forever. But that life can start now. He says, I came that you should have life and have it to the full. And the idea is that life would start today. Jesus also thinking of the life to come, not just this life. He brought into life the certainty that death is not the end. That is glorious to me. Death is not the end, obviously. Through Jesus, we know that we're journeying not toward a sunset, but to a sunrise. Think about that. We are so invested in this life and this world that death is such a horrible threat that we dread it, rather than looking forward to it. Is that not a weird concept? Look forward to dying? Yeah! Because that's the beginning of life. Really? We're not on our way to death, but we're on our way to life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never, ever die. How does that happen? It happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? And very simply, it just means to accept everything Jesus said as absolutely true. To believe in Jesus Christ means I believe everything you say is true. I believe it. When I read it, I believe it. I don't doubt it. He said, the righteous shall be blessed. Okay. You believe everything he said is absolutely true, and you stake your life on it absolutely. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Lest you be in any doubt about it, when someone says, well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? That means you believe everything he has said that is absolutely true. You stake your life on it. Let every man be a liar and God be true. And when we do that, when we believe in him, we simply enter into two wonderful new relationships. A new relationship with God. We enter into his kingdom, and we begin to experience the dynamics of his kingdom, his laws, his order, his power. And we enter into a new relationship with life. We literally live a new life. A whole new life. And our lives are empowered by him. There's a whole new dynamic to your life. It's not something you have to make up. It's not something you pretend. It's not something you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. When you believe in Jesus, he comes in and takes up residence with you. You are his friend. He is your friend.
Hallelujah.
And he changes you. He absolutely, marvelously, wonderfully changes you that you might have life and have it to the full. Well, verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you... Now look at her testimony. I believe that you are the Christ. I mean, is her testimony full of solid theology and doctrine? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and the one who was to come into the world. Sounds just like John the Baptist's testimony, doesn't it? And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Martha aside, Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. So apparently Jesus said, where's Mary? Then Mary heard this. She got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She said, same thing that Martha says. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. Now, you need to know, if you don't already, that when the Jews mourned, they don't mourn like we mourn. They shouted. They wept loudly. They wept profusely. And if they couldn't get enough loudness, they hired professional mourners to join in and mourn with them. They paid people to come and cry loudly at their funerals. So you come into that environment. Have you been around people who are suffering deep, deep grief and they are really, really crying? Does that ever move you? Oh, absolutely. I mean, you have to be deader than a doornail not to be moved. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. He was angry. He was just flat out angry. full of rage and wrath. Now, what would he be full of rage and wrath about, do you think? Was he angry because these people were weeping? Was he angry because Lazarus was dead? I want to suggest to you he was angry at death. But more than that, he was angry at the one who had the power of death, who behind death. It's as if with spiritual eyes he could see behind all these people mourning, he could see the devil laughing. Would you be enraged? Righteous indignation and wrath? Who had he come to destroy? The devil. He'd come to destroy the devil. So he's deeply moved, deeply moved. Where have you laid him? Jesus asked. Doesn't say anything. Where have you laid him? You can see him striding to the tomb, full of determination and purpose. He's going to do battle. He's going to do battle. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He didn't wail. His expression of grief wasn't loud. It was quiet weeping. So moved, so touched by this whole scene and the weeping of those and his love for Lazarus compelled him also to weep. If you've ever been around people who are crying, people who've been touched, and you care for those people, you can relate to those people, you are touched. You must also weep. And then the Jews said, because they don't understand why he's weeping, they say, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? He should have been here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Would you have loved to have been there to hear those words and see this scene? Take away the stone. Oh, man, what's going to happen? Take away the stone. Why didn't he just, with his own power, roll the stone away? Why didn't he just say, stone, crumble, disappear, roll away yourself? Why does he tell them to roll the stone away, you think? Interesting, huh? Does he want us involved in the process here? He enlists us to cooperate with him in what he's doing. There are certain things that you and I can do. So we do the things we can do that he tells us to do, but we leave the things we can't do up to him. A great example of it, would you agree? Take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there 4 days. He is going to stink. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I mean, what an electric moment. And so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is not doing this just for himself. He's not doing this just on his own initiative. He's acknowledging this is part of God's plan, his Father's plan, that he was sent by the Father. But it's a prayer of faith, isn't it? I know that you hear me. I know that you hear me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice. A loud voice. Could he have just thought it and Lazarus would have come forth? Yeah. But he chooses to call out in a loud voice. Why? Because there's lots of wailing, lots of weeping, lots of... Right. Lazarus! And in the Greek, it's now come. Come out. Every eye is going to be glued on the entrance of that tomb. Every eye. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Even the dead obey his voice. The dead recognize the voice of the Lord. The dead recognize the voice of the Lord. The dead recognize the voice of the Lord. Come out! Wake up! Come follow me! The dead recognize the voice of the Lord. And Jesus said to all those around him, he said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Again, what does he do? He's enlisting the help of all those around. I've done the hard part. Now you take off those grave clothes. Free him up. Welcome him back. Beloved, you know what? Have you ever felt like you were spiritually dead? Ever felt like you were a prisoner of sin, guilt, anxiety, fear, self-pity, doubt? We could go on and on and on, can't we? Those are things that plague everybody. Those are things that lay people low. But those are the very things Jesus came to set people free from. Truly, truly, truly. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you say, Jesus, I'm going to go with you. Nobody else has been able to help me. Nobody else has been able to give me life. Life has got to be better than what I'm experiencing. You have a friend who's come to give you life. You have a friend who's come to give you life. Even now, he calls you to hear his voice. Even now, he calls you to hear. Are you listening? Can you hear his voice calling you? Are you wrapped up in grave clothes? Maybe he's called you and you've come out of the tomb, but you're still wrapped up in grave clothes. Do you need to be set free totally? Because your past still haunts you? You can't seem to quite get free of it. He wants to set you free. He says, come out. Come out. Come out to the light of my truth. Come out to the freedom of my forgiveness. Come out. Beloved, what other religion, what other belief system could bring us a personal Savior like this, who has come to serve us, who's come to set us free? Indeed. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, there are some here tonight who indeed need your freeing power. There are some who are wrapped up in themselves so deeply they don't even know that other people exist. If the truth be known, they don't even care. There are some tonight who are selfish, who are prideful. Lord, who have brought destruction upon themselves and others in their own lives. But Lord, you long to set them free, and you're the only one that can. No amount of therapy, no amount of counseling, no amount of taking tranquilizers or uppers or downers can help these people. Lord, you know their condition. Lord, the one you love is sick. The one you love is dead. Call them forth. Call them forth. You know, if God has spoken to your heart tonight, if you're in a place where maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you've never really made a commitment to Jesus Christ to believe Him and to believe in Him, but something somehow has broken through the hard shell of your heart, and there's something in you that says yes, yes, that you want to be free. You can see yourself in that tomb. You can see yourself as being dead. Jesus would say to you tonight, right now, come forth. Maybe you've made a commitment to Jesus at some point, but it just hasn't clicked, if you will. There's been no real change. If the truth be known, you couldn't tell there's a difference between now and then. But you want there to be. Jesus would say to you, come forth. Come forth. Do you hear His voice calling you? And if you do, I want to pray for you. And so I'm going to ask you now, just wherever you're sitting, if God has spoken to you and you have that need, you want to come forth, you want to come out of the grave and begin to have life, then come on down here and meet me in front. Just come forth. Anybody at all, just come. Don't be bashful or shy. I know there's some people. Okay. Here's one man right here. Who else? Who else will come? Are all your lives so wonderfully perfect and everything's all together that you don't need to come to Jesus? Just come now. We'll wait just another couple minutes. I know there's some wrestling going on. There's some justifying. Oh, I'm okay. I got it together. I believe. Nothing wrong with me. I got no real baggage that needs to be torn off me. Now there's some others of you that can relate to these folks who've come down front. And Jesus, just as Jesus told those who were around Lazarus when he'd come out to remove the clothes, the grave clothes, and let him go free. I'm going to ask some of you to come down.